Somebody's a daddy's boy right now. So anyhow, okay, well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, we're going to be looking at a story that I was trying to think, when was the first time I heard this story? I can't tell you. I know I learned this story in Sunday school. It's a story I'm guessing many of us are familiar with. You know, I look out on Sunday evening service, and many of us have been with the Lord for many, many years, and many of us were taught these stories in Sunday school, and it's just kind of, they're just kind of there, aren't they? And sometimes I think we almost can read through them and, oh, yes, yes, I know this kind of a thing, and we can miss some of the details, but just be, by our familiarity. But that's, my goodness, I never want to be anything but grateful for the familiarity and the lifetime of exposure to these things that God has given me. So Genesis chapter 18, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. I wanted you to do just two things tonight. First, chapters 18 and 19 are a unit, and I want to just talk a tiny bit about that unit, and then we will walk through these 15 verses. So, and I will read the text here in a few minutes, but just want to talk a little bit as we step into Genesis chapter 18. There is Genesis 18 and 19 form a story unit in Genesis, and what it is you've got three men, one of them being the Lord, the other two being angels, showing up to... Well, they show up and they're on their way to Sodom, where the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to take place in chapter 19. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks. But before they get there, they make this stop with Abraham and Sarah and announce yet again the coming birth of Isaac. And it's a whole unit. In fact, when we get to Genesis 19, one of the things I'll show you that there's some real parallels with is Abraham's response to the three men. And then by the time they get to Lot, there's only two of them. The Lord has stayed behind with Abraham, and then he leaves. And you just have the two angels that make their way to Sodom. But you find a very similar response to Lot. And so there is in the clear, accurate, and genuine telling of actual historical events... When I point out the literary symmetry here, never lose sight of the fact we're talking about real life facts, things that truly happened. We're not talking about Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities here. We're talking about the inerrant, inspired Word of God that relates history precisely with absolute clarity and detail. So, but there's a real symmetry there, and the Spirit of God moves Moses, who I believe gives us the first five books of the Bible, and I believe that because the Bible tells us that. That we just see a very similar response, and we'll need to evaluate that response. We'll look at that when we get into chapter 19. And we're going to look at this narrative in multiple parts. We're going to look at the beginning of the story here, which serves as a bridge. So chapter 17, I know it's been a few weeks since we looked at. In fact, I don't remember the last time we were in Genesis. I think it was the end of September that we were in Genesis. But in chapter 17 there, we looked at, once again, God showing up to Abraham and announcing that you're going to have a son, and it's not Ishmael. You're going to have a son by Sarah, your wife. And he changes both their names, and there's a renewing of the covenant, and there's an expansion of covenant, and there's a timeline put on it. He says, by this time next year, you will have a son by your wife, Sarah. And now we have these three messengers showing up to give this message again, and this time to include Sarah in it. But then these messengers are going someplace. They are going to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they intend to, where they will, execute God's wrath on those cities for their wickedness. And so what we find here is this bridge between the announcement that God fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham through a child of Sarah in chapter 17 with what God intends to do through the messengers on their way to bring destruction to God's enemies. And in this, we have a important gospel principle in the big picture here. See, God... I can't say he's announcing salvation really with Abraham here. He's announcing the arrival of the child of promise, who would be a picture of the ultimate child of promise who would come in Christ. But it's a movement forward in God's covenant promises and God's sovereign plan to accomplish salvation for his people with this people. And so there's an important step forward in God's salvation plan that is announced here. But it's announced as God is sending his angels to execute his justice on sin. And this is just gives us a microcosm of God's meta-narrative in the Bible. He does the impossible work of saving his people from their sins while executing his just wrath on sinners. I mean, is that not the story of humanity? God punishing sinners for the rebellion against him, them reaping the consequences of the rebellion against God, and yet while all of that is taking place, God accomplishing the miracle of his salvation in individuals along the way. And we see that clear in the book of beginnings in Genesis. As God begins to work with this family, we see the gospel foreshadowed in what God is doing with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and then it comes with Jacob, and then it comes, I mean, the pictures and the allusions to Christ are everywhere, even though they didn't see them at the time. But we can look back and see how God was shaping these things, and the God who has worked salvation for us in a mighty way through Christ was working in the same way here in the pages of Genesis. And so there's just want us to kind of see the big picture as we head into this, and I will try to allude and keep that in front of us some as we go through, but let's turn our attention now to the actual narrative. Genesis chapter 18, read with me. I mean, by that I mean I'll read, you listen, but have your eyes on your copy of God's Word. Genesis 18, verse 1 down through verse 15. Then the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, him being Abraham, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I shall return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. God, may you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. May you use it to feed our souls on your truth and to give us a glimpse of the greatness of who you are. And remind us again that there's nothing too difficult for you, our God. And may we rest in your sovereign plan and your sovereign purposes, trusting you to do that which you have promised for your people. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so there's just, if you're a note taker, kind of four movements I plan to deal with this story with. Preaching narrative is very different than preaching teaching sections of Scripture. It's fun. You get to retell the story and different things. But there's just kind of four movements that take place in this story. At least that's how my brain works. So that's, if you're a note taker, kind of the earmarks you'll be looking for. But the first thing we see here is the arrival of some messengers here in verses 1 through 5. Now, God wants us to understand as we come to this story that this is an appearance of the Lord. So, I mean, it's complete spoiler alert. We don't have to, right? Sometimes when we have an appearance of God in the Old Testament in a human form, we call this a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of I think all the pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament are Christ, but I see lots of heads shaking. Good, I won't get in trouble when this is done. Not that I ever get in trouble by any of you, but anyhow, all that to say, we have this. Sometimes when Christ shows up in the Old Testament in physical form, people don't quite clue in right away. This is not one of those times. From the get-go, we're to understand the Lord is showing up here. And that's the point of verse 1, right? The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat next, right? And so this is the Lord. We also have a location marker. He's still in Mamre. Once again, I don't expect you to remember all of this, but when did Abraham come to Mamre? Well, if you recall, there was the famine. They went to Egypt. He had his big mistake in Egypt with Sarah, his wife. They returned to the land. The land can't support them. And so Lot separates from him and he goes towards Sodom. And Abraham travels around and he comes to Mamre, to the oaks at Mamre, where he had set up an altar, where he had been at the first time. And it's this return to the worship of God in a place where he has met with God in the past. And that's back in chapter 13. And there's been a lot of years that have transpired between here and there. And he's still dwelling at Mamre. And just another quick note as we think about getting into this, we ought not see a time gap between really God's appearance to Abraham in chapter 17 and then his appearance here in chapter 18. At least not a big time gap. Because the timing of the child is the same. It's still about a year. So this is coming right on the heels of God's appearance to Abraham in chapter 17. And it's not the same appearance. It's not the retelling of the same story from a different perspective. This is a second appearing. Oh, a number of sermons ago in Abraham, I talked about long years of silence, how God had not said anything for like a decade, at least that we are aware of. And yet Abraham is living in the land by faith. Long periods of silence. And we can identify that, right? Sometimes it just seems like we're going, we're walking faithfully, we're doing what the Lord requires of us, but where's the growth? Where's the presence of the Lord? Where's the excitement, the fruit? And then there's other seasons of life where God in his sovereign goodness is working at like lightning speed. And so we come into one of those seasons after a long period of silence. And I think it was about 12 years of silence where Abraham had nothing, to where now God shows up and says, okay, the promises I gave you like 20 years ago, it's time. It's coming. It's now. It's here. And so he says it in chapter 17. And then within a month at the most, he's back and he says it again. And so this is right on the heels of chapter 17. And so we have the Lord and two other men with him. But these other men have absolutely, in the interaction with Abraham, these guys, they're just there. There's three men, and their significance we don't realize until the end of the chapter. They're angels. What they really want us to see is the appearance of God. Now, one commentator I looked at this week wanted to try to say that this is a representation of the Trinity. I thought, ooh, that's very interesting. You get into some real problems with that understanding when you get into chapter 19. But the point here is God has shown up. How quickly Abraham clued in on this, the text doesn't tell us. But he picked up on it pretty quick. How does Abraham respond? You notice the action and the aggressiveness with which he moves? So these three men appear. And what's he do? He runs. Abraham's 99. And he gets up and he runs from the tent of his door to meet them. And then he pleads with them to stay. And when after he runs, he bows himself to the earth. 99, getting on his face on the ground in front of this. What is this? This is excitement. He's got an awareness, I think, that this is the Lord. And he's running to his Lord and he's bowing before his Lord and he is worshiping him. And then he says, please stay. I'll get you some bread and water. Right? I mean, it's really, bring a little water, wash your feet and rest on the tree and I'll make a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. He's got other plans. But he asks them to stay. He wants, hospitality was a huge thing in that day. And so to turn a stranger away was terrible. But Abraham here is just, he wants him to stay. He wants to serve him. So he runs, he bows, and can I serve you? And they say, do as you have said. And then once again, we see the haste with which Abraham, he runs back to the tent quickly. He went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, make bread. Then chapter 7, he's running again. He runs to the herd and he picks out, handpicks this good and tender calf. And he quickly gave it to a young man who prepared it. Or he gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. There's a haste about there. There's an urgency. And then he takes curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and he set them before them. He serves. He serves. Remember when Abraham, who's the guy? Abraham needs his threshing floor. And he's going to worship the Lord there. Who's it? Aruna. I'll take your word for it. If it's wrong, blame Linda, not me. Right? And he says, I'll give you the threshing floor, and I'll give you the oxen, and I'll give you the yoke for the offering. I'll give you everything. And remember Abraham's response? I will not, not Abraham, David's response, I will not render worship to God that costs me nothing. Abraham here, he's met with the Lord a number of times. He knows who he's meeting with. And for him, he is going to, it's not just a morsel of bread. It's not just some water for the feet. It's a feast. It's, we're going to give the best for these messengers, for the Lord. And then he stands by. He doesn't engage in the meal with them. He stands by and he watches. I remember when I was in Mongolia, the believers there served us a meal our last day there. And they made, meat's a big thing in Mongolia. I could, from that standpoint, I could live in Mongolia. Like, vegetables are just kind of an option, but you got to have meat. And beef and also, you know, they made these huge platters with lots of different things that are kind of the traditional Mongolian foods. And there's just this platter mounded with meat and this little tray with a few green leaves on it. It was wonderful. And we ate. But the Mongolians who joined us sat at the end of the table and watched. I hate that. It makes everything about me crawl. But why were they doing that? And then once they knew we were done, they dug in and they ate. What was it? It was a showing of honor and respect. And that's why I was so uncomfortable with it. I knew what they were wanting to demonstrate, and I didn't want to rob them of the joy of doing it. And yet at the same time, I'm just a servant. That's it. And yet that's really what I think Abraham is doing here. And he sits by and he watches. And what is God doing in all of this? He's receiving. He's receiving the genuine worship of his child. Stay, let me serve you. Okay, we'll stay. Here's a feast. And they ate it. And Abraham, I think, knew that his gift had been received well from the Lord. And so I combined my two points there. My first point, these messengers arrived. My second point, the hospitality of Abraham. I just covered all of that. Now, these people have come for a purpose, and they're traveling through, and their main purpose is to get to chapter 19. And so we will get there in a couple of weeks. But they make this stop because they have a message to deliver to Abraham. And they start with a question. Where is Sarah, your wife? You see, remember back in chapter 17, God showed up and God talked to Abraham and said, this is what we're going to do. And we have no indication, and I am certain that Abraham told Sarah the promise. I'm sure this isn't news to Sarah. I mean, I can't imagine. I can't imagine getting that type of news and not telling your wife. Maybe he didn't. But there's this concern. Where's Sarah? Just this reminder once again that God has as much of a concern for his daughter in the faith as he does for Abraham, who is the father of faith. This interaction is about Sarah and her faith, not Abraham and his faith, because we've already read how Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so here in verses 9 and 10, there's this repetition of a promise that we've seen over and over again. It's the exact same promise we examined in detail back in chapter 17, verses 15 through 21. And so I'm not going to tarry on this. But what is the promise? That God is going to give Abraham an heir. The child of promise is going to come through Sarah, your wife, and she's going to have a son about this time next year. Well, here he says, surely I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. The same thing he told Abraham back in chapter 15, they're saying it again. Why the repetition? Why? I think as we think, why did God show up twice within like a month of each other to say the same thing? I think we're to see the graciousness of God in this. He's leading his people along. Abraham got it, but as we're going to see in our text, Sarah wasn't quite there yet. And so he comes along to minister his grace again. Plus repetition, I've said this before, when you find repetition in the Hebrew writings, and you should probably ask James and Jenica about this, they know far more about that than I do, but repetition is a Hebrew way of bringing emphasis. And so God shows up a second time and says the same thing, and from that we are to see the absolute certainty. This is significant. This is big. And as I've said a couple of times, they are now folding Sarah in. Where is Sarah? She needs to hear this. She needs to hear the promise of God. And so the messengers give their message. And it's the Lord who gives it. I will surely return to you. Imagine that. You ever, in your sanctified imagination, wonder, what's it going to be like to see God? I mean, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Just the very thought to actually get to that point where with Paul we can say in the genuineness of our hearts, not just in the theories of our mind, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I desire to depart this life and be with the Lord because that is better for me to be there. And so Abraham has seen the Lord multiple times now in his life and had these interactions where God has shown up. And now he gets news, I'm coming back again next year. The scripture doesn't, I don't think, tell us of that visit, but I think it comes as they worship the Lord together at the arrival of Isaac, or that happens in the narrative of things, that God will come again in a year's time and the promise will be fulfilled and there'll be an opportunity for Abraham and Sarah to worship the Lord together. But now here, and we want to see some of this, the real punch, the real significance, this whole text is driving us to Sarah and her response to this. Because God has, that's what this is about. It's about a lesson for Sarah. And so in verse 11 through 14, we find here that Sarah doubts. Sarah doubts. In verse 11, we are reminded of the impossibility of the promise. Just look at that again. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So here, Abraham and Sarah have received a promise from God that is humanly impossible. She's 90 years old, and she no longer has the capacity to bear children. The way of women has ceased with her. She is beyond childbearing. She no longer has the capacity. And as Sarah will point out, in her response, in her own heart, Abraham's an old man. And so the likelihood of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child together, this is physically, humanly, 100% impossible. Man cannot accomplish God's purposes here at all. That's what it wants us to see immensely. That's the point. And so, see the possibility. And so, as Sarah surveys the impossibility of all of this, what does she do? She laughs. Now, sometimes in Scripture, laughter is a good thing. In fact, Isaac's name means he laughs. And when he's born, we will find Sarah laughing again. And in that situation, I think we should understand it's a good thing. But more often than not, laughter in the Bible is mockery. It's a scoffing. God looks on the kings of men from heaven and he laughs. He mocks. They're nothing. They have no power, no influence. They cannot touch him. His laughter is a mockery. And so as Sarah hears this from the very mouth of the Lord, whether or not she's clued in or not that this is the Lord yet, the text doesn't tell us. Abraham knows. Sarah, she may or she may not. But she laughs. This is impossible. It's a doubt. This is not gonna happen. She laughed herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? If Sarah doesn't know yet that she's in the presence of the Lord, she's about to find out. Because there in the text, the Lord turns around and asks Abraham, how's he supposed to know? Well, once again, Sarah's on the other side of the tent here, tent door. She's listening. This conversation is for Sarah, but it's coming through Abraham. It's kind of interesting to watch this happen. But the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh and say, he paraphrases here. There's no misquote here. He's just giving the essence of what's going on. He's revealing that he knows the inner workings of her heart. And why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the point of this story right there. Is anything outside the realm of possibilities when it comes to the working of God? No. No. When God says he will do, he will do. And he is not dependent on you or me to get it done. We get the grand joy of being the instruments, the tools that he uses by all means. And our works of faith and trust in the Lord as we walk by faith and not by sight are amply rewarded by our Heavenly Father. But the works are laid out beforehand by our Father that we should walk in them. And the strength to get them done is given to us by the Spirit who dwells within us. And the fruit that is born out of them is the working of the Spirit and not ours. We're just the clay in the hands of the divine potter. We are the tools in the hand of the master. But this is the God that spoke the universe into existence. He doesn't need us. And if he wants to awaken the dead womb of a 90-year-old woman, he can do it. Why, Sarah, have you laughed? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But there is a picture even in this of the gospel, isn't there? Remember when Jesus has that interaction with the rich young man who says, what does it take for me to be a disciple? And he's kept all the commandments and he's done everything right. And Jesus says, there's one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. The man went away sad, and then Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, what's their response to it? Who then can be saved? And what's Jesus' reply? I'm talking Matthew 19, you can look this later. The disciples asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Your salvation, my salvation, was just as likely to take place as a 90-year-old woman conceiving a child after the manner of women had left her. Impossible with us, but to our good and sovereign God, nothing is impossible. For him, which is why he gets all the glory. God works in this way so that he gets all the glory rather than us thinking we had a vital part to play in accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And yes, God uses us. Never hear me say, just sit back, be passive, because God's going to do what he's going to do. That is never the case, because God delights to use his people to accomplish his purposes. And we have the joy of seeing God work. But he does it in such a way so that everyone knows that there is a God in their midst who is working for his glory and the good of his people. Is anything too hard for the Lord. And then the certainty comes. At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. See the certainty of it. Sarah, laugh all you want. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 15. But Sarah denied it. She laughs. I think all this taking place, the inner workings of her heart. And then the Lord calls her on her doubt and says, no, it's going to happen. And then she comes out and she denies that she laughed because she's afraid. The text, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I've thought about this a lot this week, that aspect of this story. Why is it so hard for us to admit when we're wrong? I mean, here's the Lord. Sarah, you've laughed. No, I didn't. No. No, I didn't. She won't own it. What is it in us when we're caught dead to rights in our sin? And we think we can wriggle out of it through denial. Why? The lust of the flesh, the lust for the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's a digression of sins. Pride. Pride is the undoing of us. Caught, and we just can't admit we're wrong. Making a mess of things. Tim talked about how it's been a really hard month of ministry. I spent some time with him, heard some of the heartaches and some of the challenges. One of the comments that he said is, you know, I've written more apology letters this month than I've ever have in my life. And in all of those apologies he's issued, and not a single one of the circumstances, him being the primary problem, and yet as a good and godly, humble leader, willing to, you know what, I was 5% of the problem here, so I will most certainly extend myself and ask your forgiveness for my shortcomings and my failings of my flesh. Humble. And showing people how they've made wrong accusations and wrong conclusions about circumstances. You think he's received a single apology in the last month? Even when people are proven to be wrong and they know it, and they change their behavior, but they can't say it. Why can't we say, I'm sorry? I was wrong. When the word sheds its light on our bad behavior and our misplaced actions, why can't we humbly say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Sarah thinks she can wriggle out of this before the Lord. Good luck with that. To be humble enough to just stop. Right, what's the big difference between Saul and David? Saul has his big sin. He justifies it. David has his big sin. And he throws himself on the grace and mercy of his gracious God because he knows what he's done is wrong. There's the difference between someone who's got a heart for God and someone who does not. David's a man after God's own heart, and that doesn't mean the absence of failures. But when the failure comes, there's the humility that godly sorrow that produces repentance and changed behavior. Man, next time the Lord graciously shines the light on your bad behavior, humbly receive it and humbly make it right. Don't bow your back. And so as we bring this to close and we head into a new week, I just challenge you again. Is God really able? Is God really able? You know, theology isn't about head knowledge. Never was. Theology is not about knowing facts and figures. Theology is about having a deep, abiding relationship with God. Knowing God so you can worship Him for who He actually is and serve Him in the ways that are appropriate. And that's why I find myself saying a lot right now during this strange season that has kind of revealed just how much we walk by the flesh rather than by the Spirit in life. It's kind of upset the whole apple cart. I find myself asking myself and asking the people around me a lot, do we actually believe? I know we parrot it as true because we know in our heads it's true, but are we actually ordering our lives around this? Do we actually believe that the God who spoke the universe into existence, who raised his son from the dead, who split the Red Sea, who has done so many things, who stopped the sun in the sky for about a day, that's the miracle in the Old Testament. It just blows my mind. How does that work and the universe not just lose control? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's the God that has a personal interest in your life. That sin that you can't seem to get rid of. That problem that your 10 years of bad choices has plunged you into that you can't seem to get out of. That whatever it is, you name it. I'm just going to have to deal with this the rest of my life. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything outside the realm of the possibilities? Oh, that person's too far gone. They could never be saved. I could never get over this hurt that this person's done to me. With man, it's impossible. But do you have the kind of faith, the kind of trust that says, yeah, with me it is impossible. But with my good God, there is nothing he cannot do. Right? That's why we teach our kids, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. There's so much we teach our kids in our songs that we would be really wise to remember when we get old. And so may we trust our good God and keep our eyes on him, trusting that no matter what season of life we are in, he will bring us to his desired ends because his promises are as true today as at any other point in history. And unlike Abraham and Sarah, we get to see what it was he was really up to because we have the whole story. May we walk in the light of it this week. Let me pray, and after that, you are dismissed. Great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your saints. Father, we are thankful that you even in your goodness tell us of your saints' great failures. Because it's like looking in a mirror at our own failures. Remind us, Lord, as doubts, as struggles, as discouragement, as depression, or whatever it is, comes our way. God, remind us that there's nothing too hard for our God. That your promises will be accomplished. And your purpose is advanced, and us, your people, brought safely to our heavenly home. May we live our lives today in a way that when we reach that day, you are delighted to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So God, as we look at this week, if you would give us this week, may it be full of opportunities to serve you, of faithful ministry, and of abiding with you. Go with us, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.